You know, it's amazing how many court cases are going on at the same time each year, if you think about it. For example, the Supreme Court receives 7,000 to 8,000 new cases each year. U.S. District Courts had over 649,000 pending civil cases and criminal defendants as of 2024, and this is staggering. State courts handle approximately 66 million cases each year. Some cases, to be sure, are very gray. The solution in those cases is complicated. Numerous people are involved. The current laws on the books may not specifically address the exact issues in the case. There may be a lack of good, reliable evidence. On the other hand, certain cases are exceedingly easy. They're open and shut cases. They're so obvious that, to borrow a scripture expression, he who runs can read. As I was thinking about the text we're about to study today in the Gospel of John, I thought of a video that I saw several years back. Of all things, it was a clip from a Judge Judy episode where the plaintiff explains that some items in her purse were stolen. Judge Judy asks for examples in her Judge Judy kind of way. Like what? The lady responds, my wallet. And Judge Judy follows up with, well, how much was in your wallet? $50, came the reply. The plaintiff continued, I had to replace all my IDs. I had gift cards in there, my earpiece, and a calculator. And at this point, the defendant actually interrupts the plaintiff and says to Judge Judy, there's no earpiece in there, ma'am. Exactly. At this point, Judge Judy laughs as well. She says, I love it. The whole video is like 26 seconds long. And she immediately rules in favor of the plaintiff. This is just one of those cases in which it is clearly seen just who is in the right and who is in the wrong. That's a somewhat humorous example, but in our text this morning, unlike the court case I just described, we find many ruling against Jesus this morning. At this point, you're very familiar with those kingly words by now attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ in John 1. He is the Word of God. He is the self-expression of God. He was forever with God. He is himself entirely and eternally God. God, a very God. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity who entered time and space, who took on flesh and tabernacled among men. And why did Jesus, our Lord, do that? For what reason? Well, John tells us early on in his gospel that Jesus, in the words of John the Baptist, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, the Almighty God is the Lamb of God. Now, for such an astounding claim, there needs to be astounding, overwhelming evidence, which is exactly what we find in the rest of John's gospel. You see, we're nearing the end of our Lord's public ministry. We've already seen Mary, his disciple, beautifully anointing Jesus' feet with the extravagant perfume. Powerful display from a person who's really seen, truly seen the beauty of Jesus Christ. We've seen Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, humbly fulfilling scripture. Zechariah 9:9, as the crowd behind him and before him are singing his praises, Hosanna in the highest. You see, this is the Passion Week, the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus before his crucifixion. Now, during this week, Jesus cleanses the temple for a second time, just as we saw him do in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry. He bookends it with a second cleansing of the temple. Now, around this time, as we saw recently in John, some Greeks come to Philip and Andrew to see Jesus. And the religious leaders, you recall, challenge Jesus' authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Whoop. And who gave you this authority? Jesus responds with such supreme wisdom. So as we come to our text this morning, we're really coming to the finale of Jesus' public ministry. So let's begin, if you're not there already, in John chapter 12, and we'll get a running start beginning in verse 35. John 12, verse 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. This leads us to our text this morning. Look down again at verse 37, and we're going to read through verse 41. These are some sad verses. But though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the first thing you'll want to note is the unbelief in the Son of God despite the abundant evidence. Look back up at verse 36, which we just read. Isn't verse 36 such a sad, dismal statement? Jesus hid himself from these crowds who had, by and large, rejected him. You see, they hid themselves, as it were, from the truth of Jesus, and Jesus hid himself from them. You see, the Spirit of the Lord wouldn't strive forever with these men, just as in the days of Noah. You see, while the Lord can be found, there's hope to seek him, but soon he would go away and they would die in their sins, as he says in John chapter 8. But why would these men and women, why would the crowds, the majority of the crowds, reject such a Savior? Why would they reject their own promised Messiah? That's really the point that John makes here and develops in the next few verses. I picture John in my sanctified imagination preaching the gospel in some Gentile town decades later, and a man in the middle of the crowd interrupts him. He shouts and he says, "How could this man that you're preaching to us be the Messiah? His own people, the Jewish people, didn't even receive him." People, no doubt, Jewish people today, no doubt, especially, level this same critique today. But we really shouldn't be intimidated at all, for at least a few reasons. Think with me first of the greatness of Christ's miracles. The greatness of Christ's miracles. If you recall from John 5, Jesus gives three main lines of argumentation to substantiate his claims to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, to be God come in the flesh. He gives John the Baptist as evidence, he gives the scriptures as evidence, and he gives his own unique miracles as evidence. And this morning, we don't have time to develop the first two, though these are really irrefutable proofs in and of themselves. Instead, this morning, we're going to focus on Jesus' miracles. In John 5:36, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." And that was amazing evidence in itself. And so we're saying, well, what is it? What is the greater testimony than John? Well, Jesus continues. He says, "For the works," the miracles, in other words, "which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." Think with me of our Lord's miracles recorded in just this gospel alone. In chapter 2, we see Christ turning water into wine. Later in the same chapter, we see his power and authority on display in single-handedly shutting down corrupt temple operations. That's a miracle in itself. In chapter 4, Jesus heals the royal official's son from a distance with just a word. He's not even present for the miracle, he just wills it. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been lame for 38 years. In chapter 6, we see our Lord Jesus feeding 20,000 to 25,000 people, getting them full in their stomachs to the brim from just 5 loaves and 2 fish. We see him in the same chapter walking on the water, commanding the winds and the waves, something only God can do according to the Old Testament. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. He gives him sight with such ease. And in chapter 11, as the culminating miracle of the earthly ministry of Christ, we see Jesus just a few months before his own death and resurrection, by his own intrinsic power, raise Lazarus from the dead and call him out of the grave. "Lazarus, come forth." Literally, "Lazarus, here, outside." And he came forth. You see, these miracles alone would provide irrefutable evidence for just who this Jesus of Nazareth is, that he is indeed the God-man, the one John describes in his prologue as the Lord God Almighty walking among men. But as you know, there's other miracles which Jesus did. I love how John ends his gospel. I know many of you are familiar, but John ends his gospel by saying, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Don't you love that? It's precious. It's beautiful. Listen to this passage. I love this from Matthew 15, verse 30. One of the healing passages where Jesus is healing tons of people. It's so beautiful about our Lord. It says, "Large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet." Don't you love that? "And he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." You see, Jesus describes his own miracles in John chapter 15 in the Upper Room Discourse as the works which no one else did. They were unique to Jesus. But have you ever thought about the nature of Christ's miracles? Christ's miracles were uniquely compassionate miracles. Think about the text I just read from the Gospel of Matthew. No one ever cared for people like Jesus cared for people. Indeed, he himself took the people's infirmities and carried away their diseases. That's about Jesus' healing ministry, as Matthew explains in his gospel. The miracles that Christ did were not bare exhibitions of power. It wasn't just raw power on display, which he could have done, and that would have proved who he was. But his miracles reflect his heart, his big-heartedness towards people in need. His miracles were filled with care and kindness and compassion. What brought Jesus to heal dear old blind Bartimaeus? Well, Matthew tells us that he was moved with compassion. Truly, truly, he went about doing good, as Peter preaches about Jesus in the book of Acts. And as Christ Jesus, he had the affection of Christ Jesus, as Philippians says. And yet, notwithstanding, the people by and large rejected him. Not only, though, were his miracles compassionate and wondrously compassionate, they were numerous. There were numerous miracles, hundreds, perhaps thousands of miracles. The sheer number of miracles that Jesus performed makes the mind stagger. But not only were they numerous, Jesus' miracles were everywhere. He did miracles in Judea. He did miracles in Galilee. He did miracles in various cities throughout the land of Israel. You think of the city of Nain and Nazareth and Cana and Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, Jerusalem, and even the temple itself. As we see in Matthew 21, he heals the blind and the lame in the temple. But not only were Jesus our Lord's miracles everywhere, they were public miracles. Jesus' miracles were public. These were not miracles done in a corner. For example, Jesus heals the paralytic out in the open near the pool of Bethesda, right in front of everybody. He heals at night as well as in the day. Night and day are alike to Jesus. But not only were Jesus' miracles public, Jesus' miracles, unlike many faith healers today, quote unquote, were instantaneous miracles. The healings of Christ didn't take months or years to find their fulfillment. No, suddenly, in an instant, healing virtue came forth from Jesus, and the person was healed. The lame man, for example, in John 5, immediately he picks up his pallet and begins to walk. Not only this, but the power of Jesus' miracles were intrinsic to Jesus himself, which makes sense, right? He is the resurrection and the life. He has life in himself. Unlike the prophets of old who were just like us, Jesus didn't have to call upon the name of the Lord for a miracle. Even Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet, wasn't even the one who provided the manna. God was the one who provided the manna. Yet Jesus, as God, is himself performing these miracles. It's his power. Those are his miracles. Furthermore, the works or the signs or the miracles that Jesus did directly appealed to men's senses. For example, the leg was restored. The arm grew back. The corpse began to move and talk again. The man, for example, with cerebral palsy was leaping for joy. The lame were leaping like gazelles. The blind received their sight, as Jesus tells John the Baptist's disciples in Matthew 11. The lame walked. The lepers were cleansed. The dead were raised up. The deaf hear. The hungry stomachs were filled. But you see, Christ's miracles are also predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. This was written about the Messiah 700 years before the Messiah was even born, in Isaiah 35. So therefore, if Jesus didn't do these miracles, if he didn't do any miracle, he couldn't be the Messiah. But Jesus' miracles were also uniquely powerful. For example, in John chapter 9, the formerly blind man defends the Lord Jesus when he says that since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. But perhaps most staggering of all is the fact that the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ were affirmed by his own enemies. That's powerful evidence. Even in the context of John 5, where Jesus is defending his messianic claims, it comes on the heels of the religious leaders wanting to kill Jesus, literally kill Jesus, for working on the Sabbath. Well, what work did Jesus do exactly? Well, he performed a miracle. And so the religious leaders are implicitly and obliviously affirming that Jesus actually had real power to do real miracles. But perhaps most shockingly of all is the undeniable admission that the religious leaders have made in John 11 and John 12. In John 11, verse 47, John reads, "Therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" But as if that wasn't indicting enough, listen to these words from John 12, 10 and 11. "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Really, the greatness of the miracles of Christ are unanswerable. The claims of Christ are more than substantiated by this evidence alone. And yet, as our theme states, and it's on your outline, but I'll pull it up here, despite irrefutable evidence, many will reject Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who perfectly reveals and speaks for the Father. But if the evidence isn't the issue, which it clearly is not the issue, what is the issue? Well, that leads us next to the greatness of the unbelief. Again, verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Have you ever thought about how kind Christ was to stoop so low? How thoughtful, how kind to become a man? How out of the way that was for Christ to do? To be fully acquainted with our experience as men and women in a fallen world? Have you thought about the patience of Jesus in healing multitudes who were clamoring around him? The crowds were pressing in on him, the Gospels say. Have you ever considered the compassion of Jesus, who didn't get tired taking care of these people even when he was ragged to the bone, when he was exhausted? We never see him complain about being tired, about being weary. Have you thought about his gentleness and his tenderness towards people that were not believing in him and he knew would not believe in him? We know that we wouldn't behave like that. We would avoid such people. We'd be tempted to hate such people. But Jesus still ministers to them, not least of which is Judas Iscariot. He's so kind. Can your mind stretch far enough to understand how the eternal Son of God would demonstrate his servanthood as the King of the universe by coming up to two smelly blind men and saying, "What can I do for you?" The mind staggers. Yes, Jesus had performed many signs before them, to them, on them, in them, for them, beside them, and yet, our text says, they were not believing in him. You know, there's many people like that today. Perhaps you've shared the gospel with this kind of person. Perhaps before Christ, you were this kind of person. Perhaps you're this kind of person sitting in this room today. no matter what evidence you present, no matter what angle of proof you show, even if there's no rebuttal, yet just like the Jews in our text, they just weren't believing in him. It's not about the evidence. Well, why then? Well, because the reason that people don't come to Christ is because they love their sin. It's not because they don't have evidence. They hate God. They desire the glory from men. These are things Jesus brings up in John chapter 5. And ultimately, they just don't have a will to come to Christ. They essentially say, I just don't care. If they're honest with you, that's what they would say. Doesn't matter about the evidence. Stop talking to me about the evidence, man. I just don't care. That's why it takes the Spirit of God. You see, there's no real love for Christ, which was all of us before Christ. There's no beauty that's seen in Christ until the Lord works. A treasure hidden in the field and a pearl of great value are the last descriptors that unredeemed humanity would attribute to Jesus. But to us in Christ this morning, Jesus is indeed precious. To use the scripture language, he's altogether lovely. He's inexhaustibly wonderful. He is himself the fountain of living water. He is the fountain of life. He's the lily of the valley. He's the chiefest of 10,000. To us in here who are being saved, he is the fairest Lord Jesus. We've all come to see that who are in Christ. You see, it's only when the heart has been renovated, rewired, regenerated by the Holy Spirit that a person will run full speed ahead to such a wonderful Savior as Christ and saying, I must have him or I die. Like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, running out the door saying, life, life, eternal life. That's what Christ has done in our hearts for all of us who are in him. But this really takes us to a deeper question this morning. If Jesus truly is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, how do we account for the vast Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by his own people? How does that make sense? Well, John doesn't try to hide this as an inconvenient detail. At the beginning of his gospel, in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Okay, but how do we explain then the Jewish rejection by and large? Well, notice on the outline, the great prediction of the unbelief. We'll see that it is predicted by the Old Testament, and what is predicted, namely vast Jewish unbelief. And feel free to keep a finger here in John 12 and turn back to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. What John does, and we'll go to a few different places in Isaiah, is John uses Isaiah the prophet, written 700 years before Christ, to substantiate his point, to prove what he's talking about. In our Bibles, this is the first verse of Isaiah 53. The verse that John quotes here is the first verse of Isaiah 53, which is part of the final servant song. There's four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. All of them talk about the Messiah as the suffering and victorious servant of God. These words, I'm sure, are familiar to many of you. They're precious to all of us in Christ. They beautifully express the glory of Christ, the humility of Christ, the love of Christ, the one who would come, who would die as a substitute for sinners, who would bear the wrath of God. He would bear the curse of the law. He's pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. You see, what Isaiah does in Isaiah 53 is he puts forth the Messiah as the ultimate Passover lamb. But the chapter begins with the words that we just read from verse 38 of John 12. And there's really two questions that are being asked here. And both questions are clearly rhetorical. The first is, who has believed our report? The obvious answer to that kind of question is, well, no one has believed our report. Well, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one. To no one. You see, the message or report then, spoken of in Isaiah 53, would refer to the teaching ministry of Christ. By and large, Israel rejected that. And the arm of the Lord would refer to the healing ministry of Christ, his unique, miraculous signs. So do you see what John's doing here? Do you see John's point? The very fact that comparatively few Jewish people believed in Jesus is actually evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. I love how A.W. Pink says it. He says, the very objection made against Christianity is turned into a most conclusive argument in its favor. But this really leads us to another portion of Isaiah that John unravels for us. So before we go there in Isaiah, turn back to John 12. We'll start looking at verse 39. We'll read a few verses and then we'll go to Isaiah chapter 6. John 12, verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. This leads us to the reason for the unbelief. The reason for the unbelief. Now John, as it were, flips back in his copy of the Isaiah scroll to Isaiah chapter 6 and quotes from there. So if you're there already, or if you're not there already, let's turn back to Isaiah 6. I know many of you are familiar with this passage. Pretend it's the first time you've ever been exposed to this text. This is a powerful text. This is a glorious text. This is holy ground. So look at Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people," and here's the portion that John quotes, "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now, with that in view, turn back to John chapter 12. In John 12, we read that God is the one who has blinded their eyes. God is the one who hardened their heart. Now, for many people, they can hear truths like this and say with the would-be disciples in John chapter 6, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But think with me about this at a deeper level. D.A. Carson gives some helpful comments on this. He gives a few things to keep in mind when we talk about God's sovereignty connected to salvation. He gives a few points. One of the points, he says, we know from Scripture that God's sovereignty is never pitted against the responsibility of man. Both are emphasized in the Bible. Number two, maybe I can get this to work finally here. Number two, this isn't arbitrary manipulation of an arbitrary despot cursing morally neutral or pure persons, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. And this is an interesting point he makes, a really helpful pastoral point. He says God's sovereignty is a cause for hope. You see, if God isn't sovereign, there's little point in petitioning him for help. There's no point to pray for an unbeliever in your life if God is not sovereign over these things. This should encourage us to pray. But J.C. Ryle makes perhaps an even more helpful remark here. He says, "Those whom he has said to harden and blind will always be found to be persons whom he had previously warned and constantly summoned to repent." He gives an obvious biblical illustration of that in the person of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. Even within the Gospel of John itself, you see this tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and several times in the same text. So for example, very famous passage of John chapter 3, Our Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's God's work. That's God's sovereignty and salvation. Yet just a few verses later, the emphasis is on human responsibility in a text that all of us know by heart, I'm sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him, man's responsibility, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So God is completely sovereign in salvation, but man is still called to repent and trust in Christ. But I think we can say even more about this text in Isaiah. If you think back to what we just read in Isaiah 6, verse 10, notice who's being talked to. God is speaking to Isaiah the prophet. And what's Isaiah commissioned to do? Isaiah is to proclaim a message to the people of Israel. His preaching won't make it more palatable for the people to repent and believe and be healed. One commentator I read on Isaiah said this. He said, quote, "The faculties of the perception and response will be dulled and apathetic." And then he asks the question, "But why should God desire to harden people's hearts? Why should he wish them not to be healed?" He continues, he says, "The text gives no reason, but we may offer some general deductions. It's evident that something is more important than healing. But what could that be? Surely," he answers, "it's a pure revelation of the character of God and of the human condition. As it happens, such a revelation could only harden Isaiah's generation in its rebellion." And this is key. For Isaiah to declare faithfully what he knew to be so would not result in an admission of guilt and a turning to God. Rather, it would bring about a more adamant refusal to recognize need. As Charles Spurgeon says, "The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay." This is the message to Isaiah, and ultimately it has a fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice back in John 12, verse 41, what John continues and says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." This is astounding. So we ask the question, well, who exactly did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? It seems pretty obvious. If you were to interview Isaiah and say, "Isaiah, who did you see upon that throne? Isaiah, who was it sitting in glory in his temple? Isaiah, whose train filled the temple? Before whom did the holy seraphim, those holy angels, cover their faces with their wings? Isaiah, tell us now, whose presence was it that made the whole place, the whole temple, shake and tremble? Whose glory was it, Isaiah, that fills the entire earth? Can you explain to us just who it was that received the holy, holy, holy worship?" And Isaiah would say, well, that's very simple. "I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted." And then if you interview John, and you ask John the same questions, and then said to John, "John, who did Isaiah see?" "Ah," says John the apostle, "that's easy. Isaiah saw Jesus on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train filling the temple, receiving the angelic praises of holy, holy, holy." John says that was Jesus on the throne, because Jesus is Yahweh. And so, brothers and sisters, this leads us to some brief application. Number one, do you perceive of Jesus like that? He is more than a carpenter. He's God of very God. Jesus is the King. He's the enthroned majestic one. He's the one full of infinite power and sovereignty and love and grace and delight and life and blessing and everything that is beautiful. They're all in Christ. To borrow Jesus' expression from John 11, do you believe this? When you envision Christ in your mind's eye, is Isaiah 6 basically what you perceive? It should be. Should be for me as well. You see, he is still the enthroned one, beloved. He's still exalted in the heavens. He still sits on the throne of God, receiving awe-filled worship from saints and angels. You can see that clearly in Revelation 4 and 5. You know, based on how flippantly many even professing Christians talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's difficult for me to believe that they think of Jesus like that. He He says in the book of, I believe it's either Isaiah or Jeremiah, do you not fear me? Do you not tremble at my presence? We need to treat Christ like this. But number two, never use God's sovereignty as an excuse to stall in coming to Christ. Scripture never warrants that, to abdicate responsibility. And so if you're not in Christ this morning, or if you're sharing the gospel this week with someone, I want you to recall those precious words from John 6:37 when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God's responsibility. Very next part of the verse, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's adamant in the Greek. I will not cast out. You see, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world to save sinners. That was his mission. His hand is still outstretched to sinners today. Christ says to you this morning, as he said back in the book of Matthew in this parable, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And he says to you this morning, come. Come to the wedding feast. Some of the last words in the Bible invite you to come. That's how God wanted to end his self-revelation, was with an invitation to know him, to be forgiven of sin. The Spirit and the bride, in other words, the Holy Spirit and the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. But contrasted with those who outright don't believe, let's now look at some of those who did believe, air quotes, or at least believed in a sense, but not salvifically. Notice with me the exception of the unbelief, the exception of the unbelief. And here we're going to see both the believing persons and the believing deficiency. This is astounding. Verse 42 really comes as a bit of a surprise after all this rejection. Nevertheless, John says, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So who were these men exactly who, quote unquote, believed? Well, astonishingly, it was the rulers, and not just one or two. So the text says many of them, many of the rulers believed. It wasn't just Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But this belief at this point was not saving faith. It was a deficient faith. As A.W. Pink says, a faith which doesn't confess Christ is not a saving faith. Edersheim hits it when he says, for such surrender of all they were not prepared, whose intellect might be convinced, but whose heart was not converted. But why was the faith, why was the believing of these men deficient? There's at least three reasons that I saw as I studied the text, given at least, that the rulers had non-saving deficient faith. Three reasons. The first was a misplaced love. The second, a misplaced fear. And the third, a misplaced disregard. You see, these men had a misplaced fear. All people fear something. It's either rightly placed or misplaced. These men had a misplaced fear. Clearly, they feared man, but they should have feared God. Why would they be afraid of man who dies and the Son of Man who's made like grass, who's compared in Scripture to a grasshopper, a worm, a maggot, who's made from dirt? Why would we be afraid of other people? And yet these men, they loved the approval of others. They had a misplaced love. They obviously loved man's approval, literally man's glory, as the Greek text reads. It's the very thing Jesus indicts them for in some of his last words to the religious leaders in Matthew 23, verse 5. He says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. How in the world could they believe in Christ when they were seeking their own glory? But number three, these men had a misplaced disregard. You see, they should have disregarded man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Instead, they made an idol of man. They thought lightly of the honor of God. They preferred a short-term, well-done fellow Pharisee to a well-done, good and faithful servant. They disregarded the approval of God. But is not friendship with the world, as we learn in James, hostility toward God? Can a man serve two masters, as Jesus says in Matthew? Can from the same fountain opening come both blessing of Christ and cursing of Christ? We need to take seriously the words that Jesus speaks to us in Mark 8:38, where he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And perhaps even more sobering, Jesus says in Matthew 10, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." But notice the wordplay here with the glory wordplay. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, but the secret Christians, the secret professors of Christ, sought their own glory. Oh, how it must have made these people loathe themselves to see a no-name blind man who knew comparatively little theology taking a bold stand for Christ, even being kicked out of the synagogue. I can imagine how they must have wished at times to throw away all the accolades, all the seats of honor, and to bear the reproach of the person they knew to be the Messiah. And aren't there excuses for everything? No doubt many tried to placate their consciences like we might today. "Well, I need to keep my job, don't I? God expects me to provide for my family, doesn't he? I'd be worse than an unbeliever if I didn't provide for my family." We know how to spin it in a spiritual way, don't we? It's good to teach God's word, is it not? I have opportunities to teach in the synagogue. This is great. It has to be God's will. Think what platform I'd have as a believer to tell other Pharisees about the Messiah. These are the same lame excuses that we can give today that may help us sleep in the evening, but do us no good in the end. And though all true Christians will be lights in the world, there's still a danger. We're all susceptible to it, a danger to be tempted to be ashamed. And we need things like Paul's admonition to Timothy in his second epistle when he says, "Therefore," Paul remembers writing from a prison cell for the gospel, "therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." In other words, don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You see, we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But what an indictment John gives here in this passage. Could you imagine if your family, and this gets kind of sobering, if your family decided to write an honest epitaph on your grave? I think of one of the kings of, it's either Israel or Judah, I can't remember, of whom it was said, "He followed the Lord, but not with a whole heart." May that not be written on any of our tombstones. "Here lies so-and-so. He didn't confess Jesus for fear that he would be rejected by others because he loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." But now we need to move to our final point, and it is a precious reality. It's the final word of the Son of God. The final word of the Son of God. Really, the first aspect of this final sermon that we come across is not the content of the sermon. We will see that. It's the style of it. And we've seen this throughout the Gospels and throughout the Gospel of John. But in verse 44, the text just says, "And Jesus cried out and said." We see the fervency of his final word. He cried out and said. It's really a sharp juxtaposition here. Though the cowardly in the previous verses are ashamed of the truth, Jesus, on the other hand, is not ashamed of the truth, and he will come, and he will preach, and he'll preach as when a lion roars. He's not ashamed of the truth. You see, the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about salvation, about heaven and hell, is worthy to be heard. It's worthy to be proclaimed. It's worthy to be zealous for. Oh, brothers and sisters, though not all of us are called to preach in the formal sense, we're all called to proclaim Christ, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Matthew Henry notes on this, "Christ spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And so should we. Though Jesus, our Lord, knew that these men's hearts were hard, he doesn't let his hands and mouth fall loose and get discouraged. Our dear Jesus rouses himself. He wearies himself to continue to preach the truth. What an encouragement for us to be faithful in ministry. But notice lastly the content of Jesus' final word. The content of his final word. Look at verse 44. Our dear Lord Jesus says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, many of the concepts in that sermon, or that sermonette really, they've already been developed in the Gospel of John up to this point. They've already been introduced. D.A. Carson notes that the emphasis of this paragraph is the fact that God himself stands behind Jesus. To reject one is to reject the other. The first thing we see in this final sermon is the Son of God's oneness with the Father. The Son of God's oneness with the Father. And two brief notes on this. Believing in Christ is ultimately believing in the Father. And seeing Christ is ultimately seeing the Father. This takes us back to the very beginning of John's gospel. Jesus Christ is more than a mere man. He's more than an angel. He's more than a prophet. He's not some demigod or semigod. He, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, there's this glorious, beautiful distinction and unity between the Father and the Son. They're distinct. Clearly, they're distinct, and they relate to one another as persons. And yet at the same time, they're one in essence. They're related as Father and Son, and yet at the same time are interpenetrated within one another. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, full persons distinct from one another, fully sharing the divine essence. Therefore, no man, no prophet, no angel could truly say or humbly say, "He who sees me has seen the Father." Only God can say that. You see, the weight in Jesus' last sermon comes in part from this. He is one with the Father, therefore he is God himself. Notice also, though, the Son of God's purpose. The Son of God's purpose. He says in verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. I did not come," he says a little bit later, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." See, mankind born in darkness, living in darkness, sinning in darkness, dying in darkness, on the road to eternal darkness, has been personally visited by the one who is the light of the world. You see, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, has come. 2,000 years ago, he has come. And you see, Christ would come twice. He came 2,000 years ago, and according to the scripture, he's coming again very, very soon. When he comes a second time, the Bible says he will judge the living and the dead. He'll rule with a rod of iron, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law on this planet. After his reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, heaven and earth, according to Revelation 20, will flee away. No place will be found for them. And all redeemed mankind will stand before his tribunal and give an account to him. They will be judged by Jesus Christ himself. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God's word says he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, Jesus, even in this gospel, makes it clear that he will be the judge alone. He alone is the judge. He's not saying, "I don't judge anyone, I never judge, I never will judge," as some people might wrongly interpret it. In John 5, he exclusively takes all judgment to himself. He says, "Not even the Father judges anyone." That's an astounding statement. "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Why, Jesus? Why is that? "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." So what is Jesus then referring to when he says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world"? What does that mean? Well, he's referring to his first coming, clearly. You see, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, as he says in the Gospel of Luke. You see, Jesus, The light of the world is also, as we learn in John 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his mission here. He will be, in just a week, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In just a few days, Jesus our Lord, the King of glory, the incarnate Son of God, would be lifted up from the earth on a cross. He'd be the full and only recipient of the wrath of God for all his people. You see, the cup of God's pristine justice, full to the brim, spilling over in justice due to you and me, would shortly be toppled over and spilled out onto our Lord. And he, out of love for his people, would drink the full cup. He would take the fullest brunt of punishment that we deserve. In short, as the angel tells Joseph, he came to save his people from their sins. He came to save you from your sins. John Flavel said of Christ that Christ suffered in his soul, talking about his death. Yea, the sufferings of his soul were the very soul of his sufferings. He felt in his inner man the exquisite torments and inexpressible anguish of the wrath of God out of love for us. Such wondrous love as this, wouldn't we expect all men everywhere to come out of their fortresses and say, "Long live the King," and give him the glory? Wouldn't we expect many to arise and shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him"? But finally, we see the Son of God's judgment. And this is what ends our text before the upper room discourse. Jesus says this in verse 48 and following. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his command is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." You see, to reject general revelation is bad enough. God's revelation in creation, the stars, the sun and the moon, the moral law, that's bad enough, and God's wrath is revealed because of that, according to Romans 1. To reject the Old Testament is significantly worse, because God has revealed himself. His law is revealed. His character is revealed. His love is revealed. But there's something that's even more dangerous than rejecting both of those, and that is to reject the truth of Christ. It's to reject the gospel according to Jesus. It's to reject what Jesus taught. You see, the words Jesus taught are the exact words given to him by the Father. J.C. Ryle says that the things Christ publicly preached to the Jews while he was upon the earth would witness finally against those who did not believe at the last day and be their condemnation. They will not then be able to deny that they were words of wisdom, words of mercy, words subversive of their false views, words fully explaining Christ's kingdom, words entirely in accordance with the scriptures, and the result will be that they will be speechless. The witness of Christ's words will be unanswerable, and in consequence of that witness, they will be condemned. Which takes us back to our theme that despite irrefutable evidence, evidence upon evidence upon evidence that John has laid out from John 1 to John 12, despite that, many will reject Jesus Christ, who perfectly reveals and speaks for the Father. What more can God say than to us he has said? He's given us his word. He's given us Christ. There's nothing else to give that's of more value than that. Therefore, beloved Christian, don't be disheartened or crushed if you're rejected in sharing the gospel or speaking up for the truth of God and his word. To use Jesus' words, a disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. We're in good company because we're with Jesus. We have a Lord and a friend in the courts of heaven who's been exactly where we were, where we are now, being rejected for the gospel. Christian, remember that the time is short. The one that we saw lofty and exalted and lifted up on his throne in Isaiah 6, the same one lifted up on a cross for you, is the same one who will return very shortly for you. Therefore, don't be ashamed. Let us not be ashamed or cowardly about the testimony of our Lord, as some of the Pharisees were, who feared men, who craved the opinion and approval of men. But may we do our work faithfully, continually lifting up our eyes, knowing that our redemption is drawing near, when Jesus, who is coming, will come and will not delay. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for such a wonderful portion of John. I thank you that your word is so clear. I thank you that the proof is so obvious. I thank you for exposing our hearts, that it's not a matter of evidence, it's a lack of valuing Jesus Christ. It's a lack of seeing him in all of his glory, of saying, I must have him at all costs. And Father, I just pray for anyone in here that is not saved, that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, that they would be willing to give up everything, that they may have him and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of their own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I pray that for those of us in Christ, that we would not be ashamed this week, that we would be more bold for Christ this week than we ever have been before in our life, that we would see his glory, that we would be enamored with his beauty, and that with boldness we would proclaim Christ to anybody and everybody. We love you, God, and we thank you for saving us and draping us in the very righteousness of your dear Son, Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.